And I do want to finish up cults today. It's probably all I'll do is finish that up today. And then on Tuesday, I'll give you a little bit of time. And in the first hour, we'll try to go through and finish up talking about cults. I think it's really important for you to understand, because many of your friends and many of your relatives who aren't in the church do think you're in a cult. They do believe you're cultish, okay? And frankly, I think in the early years, we looked more that way than we do now. I talked about the 10 ways, and by the way, say hello to everybody out in listening in, because this is being recorded. From Webster's Dictionary, it tells us what a cult is. It says a system of religious worship or ritual. That's one definition. Another definition is a devoted attachment to or an extravagant admiration for a person, a principle, when regarded or often regarded as a fad. But notice number two, I think, is the one usually associated with cults. A devoted attachment to or an extravagant admiration for a person or a principle. And usually it revolves around a person and his views. Okay? A person and his views. So we'll see that. I'll give you another comment that I want to share with you. It comes from an article that, by the way, uses the same 12 points that I gave by Joseph Hopkins. But it also says down here, a four-point test for cults. Four-point test for cults. Number one, isolation. Encouragement of separation, even if only psychologically, from non-member family and friends. Now, I've been in the church for 40-some years, and I've never been told to separate from my family. I've never been told that I can't have friends in the world, nor have I ever taught that I've given sermons all over the country. I've never taught people you have to ditch your friends because they're in the world. I've never told them that. Never told them to separate from your family. Okay? So isolation. We don't isolate you. Number two, non-thinking. Condemnation of any substantial questioning of the leader's teachings. There was a time when if you brought up a question, you would be looked on as a rebel. But if you do not ask a question, it will seethe inside and it'll burn until it eats you up. Okay? And I remember many years people held in questions. And then when trying to be more open with everybody, we had a conference and they allowed people to ask questions. I mean, I was shocked at some of the questions I was hearing people ask. I was dumbfounded because they didn't feel free to ask those questions before. That was a conference of ministers. So non-thinking. You should think, okay? It doesn't matter if I believe this with all my heart. It matters if you believe it with all your heart. That's what you have. And the only way you can believe with all your heart is to think it through and know what you believe. And you've got to conquer the questions. Some questions you may put on a shelf. I don't know what the answer to that is yet, but I still wonder. I want to know the answer. Maybe there isn't an answer for you yet. So you put it on a shelf. You don't ditch everything because you have this question. But you wait to get that question resolved. You don't say, well, I forget it, nothing's important, anything I think's not important. Of course, what you think is important. So, again, non-thinking, condemnation of any substantial questioning of a leader's teaching. If you have questions about it, you should ask. And if we can't defend it, we should be willing to change. Okay? We should be able to defend our teaching with the Bible. We should be able to defend hazy teachings with what the church's interpretation is of that. And if you say, well, I don't see it that way, well, then you're in the wrong church then. Because the church, for the sake of unity, has to make certain decisions where it is ambiguous. That's the only time. The church does not make new laws, and any new decision should not countermand any teachings. Number three, absolute obedience. Okay, you know you're in a cult if they teach absolute obedience. Development of members who obey without questioning orders of religious superiors. I remember one time a person said, well, you know, what if somebody rolled over in the ditch and some minister rolled over in the ditch and drunk and gave you an order, would you do it? Well, I would say if the orders was in line with God's teaching, I would do it even if anybody rolled over in the ditch. Told me, don't lie. I don't care if you're drunk or sober. You tell me don't lie, I believe that. It's biblical. You don't have to be sober to tell me that. If you're drunk, still true. But what an awful thing to do, to paint somebody in that particular position. But the point is, no one should ever be able to teach you contrary to Scripture. This is the truth. No church wrote it. It was inspired by God. That's the truth in here. Okay? Some churches put their spins on it. But the truth is in here. You always make sure you match up with the Bible. Absolute obedience. No, we don't do that. Number four, giving everything. Encouragement of members to excessively contribute money. Notice giving everything is not what they're saying. Homes, property, time, and even to the point of severely harming your family and self. All we teach is what the Bible teaches, tithing. If it doesn't teach tithing, then don't do it. The Bible teaches it. Jesus Christ said, these are the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you should have done, but don't forget the others. Matthew 23. He didn't say, those aren't important. Forget about tithing. Hey, you tithe mint and cumin you tithe all, and anise, you tithe all those things, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. He could have said, justice, mercy, and truth, that's what's important. Forget the others. He didn't. He said, don't leave the others undone. Christ had a perfect chance to cancel tithing for people that he was teaching New Testament principles to, and he didn't do it. So don't get hoodwinked by, don't be led astray. You are not brought in and told to turn over everything. In fact, in my will, I don't leave it. I leave my will to my belongings to my family. I hope they will give a generous offering to the church. But I leave it's my job to protect my family. It's my job to protect them and keep them. Yes, Mike? Didn't have to tithe? Anything that was founded in the Old Testament. And they would say what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Well, the question was, when did our previous association worldwide change its doctrine on that? When that 1994, we're under the new covenant, not under the old. They quickly backed off from that. In fact, even started using terms like tithing and you should tithe and so on, because the income began to drop and plummeted. And one man I argued with, he said, this was years ago, he said, well, I don't want to be told how much to give. I said, well, how much would you give then? About 10%. Well, what do you care? It's a matter of God. I don't want God to tell me. How much would you give? Well, I'd probably give about 10%. Why would you give 10%? Why was it when Abraham said he gave a 10% of all the spoils? Why was it that Jacob said, I'll surely give a tenth 10% to you, or a tenth to you? Why figure the tenth? I mean, there are 100 percentage points, right? In a 100, there could have been 98, 97, 96, 99, 1, 2, 3. Why seize on 10? Because 10 is a principle that God's Word teaches. Some people would say, just give generous offerings. That's what all you need to do. And some even call offerings tithes. The Bible tells us in Malachi, it's tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. And you know, when you tithe, God will bless you, because tithing teaches you a principle of budgeting. And when you tithe, you watch yourself better. But also, God's way of life teaches us not to smoke. If you were a smoker, how much money would you be spending for cigarettes? A ton. If you were drinking to excess, how much money would you be spending on booze? A ton. God's way teaches us a balanced way. So we tithe. It helps the work of God, promotes the work of God, and brings us into line with God's blessings, and then secondarily teaches us a way of life. So those four things came along in there about each one of these bad characteristics is a negative side of a good characteristic that we as believers must have. So see, they even acknowledge each one of these is a negative. We must separate ourselves from evil influences of the world. Oh, well, why? Why? If you're supposed to be with the world, why would you want to separate yourself? while still living in the world. We must prove all things to ourselves using the Holy Spirit and our spirit to discern the truth. We must respect religious leaders, but follow them only as they follow Christ. See, so they're not, they say, well, these are bad things if done by somebody that we don't like. Anyway, they talk about mind control. Nobody sits you in a seat. Nobody. We don't play any recorders at night, by the way. We don't come into your home, sneak in, and plant a recorder that says, United Church of God, United Church of God, United Church of God. When you get up in the morning, you say, I'm in the United Church of God. We don't do that to you. We don't say, Sabbath is the seventh day. Sabbath is the seventh day. We don't say, do not steal. Do not steal. We don't do that every night to you. You know, these people, they want to... Anybody they don't like, they throw cult. That's the worst thing you can call a religion, is a cult. Second worst is sect, and then denominational. So I was up at the Infinity dealer having my car serviced, and the fellow was asking me, "Sir, have I seen you around somewhere?" I said, "No." Yeah. I said, "I teach in Milford." "Well, I worked in Milford for a while." I said, "Well, you may have seen me. I don't know. I don't live in Milford, but you may have seen me somewhere." He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I teach at Ambassador Bible Center." "Oh, what do you teach?" I said, "I miss it." I said, "Yeah." I said, "We used to visit." He said, I'm a Baptist." "Yeah, we used to visit some of these churches. In fact, the Baptists were the only ones to treat our students nasty." He said, "It was Southern Baptists." And he said, "Oh, I was a Southern Baptist. Oops." So anyway, we chatted for a little while, and he was telling me about, "Well, they used to go on missionary." And I said, "Well, you know, we don't push our faith on anybody. We believe God has to call people, so we don't push our faith. We don't try to." But, "Well, I was a missionary, but I didn't go around. I was doing surveys. I didn't feel good about that." So, okay, and he's married to a Catholic, so I said, "Well, I teach about them too." So anyway, it was interesting. I just stood there, and I stood my ground when we finished. He said, "Well, nice meeting you." I said, "Well, nice meeting you too." So I stood my ground with him. I wouldn't back down who I am and what I stand for. And he was nice. He was respectful. He asked me what I taught, and I told him what I taught. So anyway, don't be ashamed of your faith, and don't be ashamed of your religion. We don't bring people in. We don't put seat belts on anybody at church. We don't put seat belts on anybody in ABC. If you want to leave, leave. You know, we don't put seat belts on you. You don't have to be here. You don't have to be in a church. You don't want to be in the church. You don't have to be in the church. We don't lock the doors. There are groups that do that, by the way. There's one religion that literally does that. They've changed their names now, and they go under Landmark. Now, it's more like teaching people things. We don't lock the doors. They did. You sat in there. And part of it was to berate you for 16 hours or 12 hours. And if you had to go to the bathroom, you just went in your pants. And that's what you did all day long. They belittled you the first day. They belittled you the second day. And on the third day, they eased up, and everybody... Wonderful. And you know what? You paid $500 or whatever it was a pop for them to do a seminar per person for them to do this to you. It used to be called, I think it was Ek Kongar. Yes.
Still a question.
Not allowed to question. Let's go on. Yes. Mitch, go ahead. Go ahead. I'm just getting closer to you. I'm getting myself. Go ahead. No, go ahead. No, go ahead. I don't want to intimidate you. Go ahead.
By definition, it doesn't seem like United Church of God is a cult, right? But like the Living Church, they follow like Gerald Flurry or maybe they're by definition pretty much a cult.
Well, I'd say some groups like that get very, very close to a cult. When there's one man who holds sway over everything, it's very close to a cult. Now, when you go back and look at the church, the original church of God, when it first began, there was one man. Jesus Christ. He came to build his church. And you go back and look at, and that's what you're going to go through and study, and you're going to see how was the original church like. And he admits, Hopkins admits at the end, that the first eight that we went through are like Christianity today, but the last four aren't. And I'll go through and I'll share those with you. But it's how those are done, how those are read, how those are represented, and how those are carried out that makes all the difference in the world. Were we close? Were you have one man rule who could rule? See, what really hurt me was one man could shut down everything. One man could shut down a college. One man could shut down the church. United has the protection in it with 12 men and all the ministry. See, you'd have had such a backlash. When this was first being talked about, so many of the ministers in the church did not like the changes. But gradually, they were won over to the new stuff. Gradually. I knew one man who talked to me, who held a very prominent position. You know what he said to me? He said, "I've never seen our ministry so united against something as they were against that move to change the doctrines." But gradually, it was the 85% who swung that direction, and the 30% or what, not maybe the 60%, 85 and 30 is 115. I made a mistake there. But originally, it was like 85% would have been fighting against it. But when it finally shook down, only 30% approximately of the ministry stayed with the truth. The others left, bought it, accepted it, adopted it. Whether they loved it or not is another question. Here's another one. All things false religions have in common. All things false religions have in common. A charismatic leader who claims he is divinely appointed by God and is given a special commission to fulfill on this earth. Okay? We'd have to say that's yes and no. Right now it's no, but before it was yes. Claims to have been given special revealed knowledge or is restoring forgotten truths. Yes and maybe no. Claims his writings are absolute truths or revelations and heavily distributes them to members. No. Okay. Claims he has answers to all of life's questions, black and white thinking. No. Authoritatively teaches members to conform to dietary laws, dress codes, child rearing techniques, dating, marriage, and sexual teachings. No and yes. And shouldn't you be taught the truth? Yes, you should. Bible talk about modesty? Yes. The Bible talk about child rearing? Yes. The Bible talk about dietary laws? Yes. Then you should talk about them. The Bible talk about dating? Yes, limitedly. Does the Bible talk about marriage? Yes. The Bible talk about sex? Yes. Okay, let me go on before I finish. Hold your question until I finish with this. Next one is encourages members to cut off ties with friends, family members, coworkers, and relatives. Isolation? No. Strictly controls members' finances? No. Unites the group by causing them to focus on Satan, who is seen in everything outside the group's teachings. No. Now, we do recognize there's a real Satan, but frankly, brethren, students, if you ever think that there's Satan's always, Satan's the one who did it, then you become like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil made you do it, then you don't have to repent. The devil has to repent. You're baptized, you say, "Devil, would you please repent so I can be baptized? Because I didn't do this." And don't see a demon or a devil behind everything that goes on that's wrong. See time and chance. See God trying to teach you some lessons. Okay. Claims that Armageddon or apocalypse is just around the corner. Well, I will say we were on the gun lap for a few years, yes. Claims that apocalypse or Armageddon is just around. Frankly, I will not do it. Again, I remember one man came up to take over my church area back in 70s, 69, 68, somewhere in there. And he stood up and he told the brethren, well, you know, about in, you know, Feast of Trumpets, 1972, you know, probably the church will flee or whatever it was, Christ coming back, Feast of Trumpets, 75. So whatever it was in 72, 3.5 years before that, church will probably flee. I came back. I was disturbed that he said that because we didn't see the signs of the times out there happening. And so we said, no way, backed off. I didn't have a sermon that we were asked to give by Rod Meredith in 1969 saying, he was a director of the ministry at that time and worldwide, saying, it doesn't look like we're near the end time, so tell people not to be gauging up and gearing up for that time. People were buying hermetically sealed food, you know, which is, you know, sort of dehydrated food sealed in, with keeping the oxygen out and all the rest. So you could take that and have some food, storing it up for the time of famine. You know, what's somebody going to do if they see you walk out of your house looking healthy and robust and they're all famished? They're going to kill you and take your food. You're going to have to have your own tank in front of your house to protect yourself, and even then they'll probably get some missiles. You know, you walk out, you're well fed, you're drinking water out of your canteen or your little water bottle, and they're over there lying there dying. How's that going to do? Anyway, we had all those things happen. So, yes, we talk about the end time and we teach it's coming, but boy, to be specific, you better watch, because the Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows the day, but he says watch for the signs of the times. Shaq?
What was the church using in 72 and 75?
The church, Dr. Hay, had come up with two 19-year time cycles. From the scriptures, we find in the church began in 31 A.D. when day of Pentecost. In 50 A.D., it's in the book of Acts, is when the gospel went to Europe. And 19 years after that, 69 A.D., is when the church fled to Pella, or left the Jerusalem area, and the fall of Jerusalem. So two 19-year time cycles to warn the people back then. So Dr. Hay, in taking dates, in 1934, Herbert Armstrong began to preach the gospel. In 1953, it was opened up in Radio Monte Carlo in Europe, opened up to preach the message to Europe in a powerful way. So he said, 1934 to 1953 is 19 years. And then he said, well, now if we have another 19 years before the fall, would be 1972. That's where that came from. And originally it was a theory, and then it became a fact. It was actually printed in our booklet on True History of the True Church. That was actually in there, saying that 1970, you know, two 19-year time cycles from 1934, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Two 19-year time cycles from 1934 gets you to 1972. Cherry? Denouncing that, and they just kind of pretend it didn't happen, just kind of went on. Yeah. I think in 1969, we were already backtracking from that concept. 1969, some of us said, you know, it's not so. It's not, and I won't do it. I won't preach. If God tells me the exact date, I will preach. Somebody else wants to preach that date, thinks that's it, that's their problem. I will not preach it. Jesus Christ said, nobody knows the day or the hour. I don't know it, okay? And I don't think anybody else does either. John had his hand up before. John, shout it out, please. Right. Recommendations, not hard and fast. You'd have to know Herbert Armstrong. He was writing for the ideal, but Herbert Armstrong performed a wedding for a senior at Ambassador, when the rule was seniors at Ambassador only marry juniors or above. Senior men can marry junior girls or senior girls. They can't marry freshman or sophomore girls because they're too new. Well, he himself did the wedding of my brother-in-law and my wife's sister. And my wife's sister only finished 1 year. She was barely 20. Okay? He did the marriage. She was not 23 to 25. So whatever he wrote was the ideal, but it was not enforced on people. Even the positions in sex were not enforced. And later, even as time went on, he changed his view on a number of things. So there was another hand up. Well, it says you should watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape. So watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy. So if you are watching and you are praying, God will account us worthy to escape. So it does take preparation. But to think that you're going to make all these physical preparations, I'm going to get myself a fort, I'm going to get myself bomb shelters or something where you could go in to dig a hole in the ground, get your bomb shelter and go prepare your bomb shelter down there. No, it's not going to work. Okay. Another one on cults. He says they practice shunning, denouncing, and disfellowshipping. Now, while we've practiced disfellowshipping, which is certainly scriptural, we find that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Shunning or denouncing is not something that we do. Shunning in the Amish faith means you can't sleep with your husband. One Amish couple that I knew, She stayed with her faith. The man came to the worldwide at the time. She got pregnant. So now they knew she was sleeping with her husband. So she was disfellowshipped too. And the shunning means they will not even hug their daughter. We went to visit the woman's parents' farm. And the father was very friendly to us, but with his own daughter, he would not even say, just quick hi, wouldn't even touch her. And she went back in tears and she said, "My dad won't even hug me. He hasn't hugged me for years." Shunning in some means that they even have to leave their mate if they're not in the same faith, if they turn away. They have to literally leave their mate, or if they stay with their mate, they can have nothing to do with them, can't even eat at the same table. They can eat at two different tables. Like if Patrick and Conrad were both, one was disfellowship, one was in the church, they would be okay. They could sit right there. They could talk to each other. They just couldn't eat at the same table because of the scripture. We don't do that to people. We don't tell people they can't be around or see or be with somebody who is disfellowshipped in their own family.
I was saying, didn't you say that somebody is disfellowshipped, you're not supposed to fellowship with them because you don't want to give them that, you don't want to deprive them of that and stuff?
Yeah, what does fellowship mean? You're not supposed to fellowship with them. That is, share your religious faith, share your hopes and your dreams with them. You can't, because they're going a different direction, and you actually hinder them if you do so, because part of the reason for disfellowshipping is for that person to realize how much he misses the whole family and wants to be back with them. Part of it is to give that person a chance to examine him or herself so that he or she will come back to the faith if they still want to come back to the faith. That's what the reason is. It's not done as punishment. It's not, the intent isn't, "You're bad. You're out of here. You're bad. You're out of here." You know, it's done to try to wake that person up. And you find that where Paul did it in 1 Corinthians.
How does a disfellowship member get back in the church?
Easy. Just ask for help. Just ask for help. "Please help me. I want to come back. I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm examining myself. Look, I've been reading. I've been studying. I've been checking. I now see my attitude." If he knows the reason why he's out, or she knows the reason why she's out, he or she will examine themselves accordingly. I mean, one of the hardest things in the world that I had to do was suspend somebody from church for a period of time because that person had committed fornication or adultery or whatever, was pregnant. And this woman had been married and divorced and was pregnant. And everybody in the whole church would know she's pregnant. And she had one of the greatest attitudes, one of the best attitudes. She was so sorry. She called and admitted it. And because of that, I said to her, "You know, people are going to wonder what happened and all this. So I'm not going to treat you unkindly." She was going to bear the child and keep the child. But I said, I have to impose some measure for the sake of the church, for the sake of the brethren, for your sake, to give you a chance to study all this. I see you have a great attitude already. But I'd like to just give you some time. Take time. We'll support you. We'll do everything we can to help you." And then I said, "With your permission, I'd like to talk to the church about it." And I explained in generalities what happened, what the situation was. "And when this woman comes back, please welcome her back." And she came back to church, whatever, 2, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it was imposed. And she came back to church and everybody was so welcoming and understood. Okay? It wasn't a problem with them at all. Sometimes you're put in that position where you have, for the sake of the whole institution, if it had just been her and me, if it had just been me dealing with her, she was the only person in the only Christian around, there would have been nothing done. So sometimes you have to do something for the integrity of the organization, and also for the lesson for other people to know that this is not something that's okay to do. And so you do that for that period of time. Sometimes. Nick?
You said denouncing. What exactly is denouncing?
I have no idea. We don't do that unless denouncing is reading their names from the pulpit and blasting them. I don't know. Okay, let's go on. Teaches that leaving the group is equated to eternal death in hellfire or losing one's salvation. Well, if you believe it's the only true church, if you believe it's the only group that you can be a part of, if you leave the church and you turn away for good, what are you headed for? And I know sometimes in the early years there was a feeling that you had to go out and really read the riot act to somebody about it. But most people by that time are so insensitive when they come to the place where they're just ready to walk out of the church, that nothing you do is going to wake them up or shake them up. Another one places a priesthood or other hierarchy between the believer and God. Members must go through the proper channels. You have access directly to God. Nobody's ever told me I can't pray, I can't go to God, I can't read the Bible without a minister. Nobody. Has a shepherding, discipling, or visitation program, quote, to keep members in check. Now, some groups say, you're going to receive a visit. And if they receive a visit, it means you're in trouble. You're going to be visited. And when you're visited, it means you're in trouble. That is not how we visit. Now, and I've been at this for 40 years, and so I know of what I say and what I've taught, because I was also a regional coordinator over a whole section of Canada. We go to find out how the brethren are. How are you doing? How are you doing? That's what we want to know. How are you doing? Okay. How's your life going? Any problems? Anything we can help you with? If not, we'll shoot the breeze, eat a couple of cookies, and drink a little bit of coffee with you if you offer it to us, and we'll be on our way. And usually it's an hour. It's not a come in and inspect tour. But I can tell you, some religions who come into your house the moment they walk in, they go to inspect your books to see if you have any Protestant books. That gives you a hint what religion it might be. They go into your place. They sit out and tell you how much. This one guy, the priest came in and he said, you have a nice new car I see sitting in the driveway. Well, you should be able to give at least $50 in the offering plate this week. I'd give 50 cents. Somebody told me that. That's none of his business. But that's what he would do. And they go ahead and check this guy's home. He even checked this boy's briefcase, like mine, bigger briefcase. He would check it to see if he had any Protestant books hidden in there. They have a list. You think we're bad? Catholics have a whole list of movies you're not allowed to see. Catholics have a whole list of books you're not allowed to read. Did you know that? And they have a whole list of holidays that you're supposed to keep. So, once again, but they'll apply this to little groups. They'll stay away from the bigger fellas because they don't want to take on the bigger fellas. Mary? Well, yeah, I think so. Right, and this one about the shepherd, places of priesthood or hierarchy could be, yeah. Or they could be talking about the generalized priesthood. Right, because you didn't have the last two right. You only had, right. That's right. The comment was a priest came into her home, and a Catholic priest had come into her home and didn't like the Ten Commandment plaque that was put up there as the Bible lists them, and because they omit number two. Join it to number 1 and make number 10, 9 and 10. So I'm saying that for people out on the line. All right, let me see if I can finish up here. Teaches and circulates many sacred myths and stories about his, that the leader's, divine appointment. And I remember Herbert Armstrong got so mad at the guy who was speaking and introducing him, calling him a holy, righteous, and wonderful prophet and apostle, blah, 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 God. And when Herbert Armstrong heard him say that, that guy was taken out of that administrative post and sent out to a field area to be an assistant because he did not want that. And he said, some of you are trying to make a god out of me. I have that very tape. Some of you are trying, and that is wrong. And he just really got upset. You know, I do not. And one time he said there, what if I told you all to drink Kool-Aid? Would you drink Kool-Aid? And we said, laced Kool-Aid. No. He said, that's right. That's what you should say. Didn't tell us, told the class that he had. All right, has another one, that the charismatic leader has sacred roots, which means he perpetuates stories of how the group's beginnings can be traced back to or original ancient church or disciples. No and yes. No and yes. We do believe if you follow the truth, you will be following the original church did. And how can you prove it? Because I say it? No, because we do what the Bible says. Either we match up like it or we don't. Okay. Now, we don't ride in horse and buggy. We don't walk everywhere. We don't have messages sent by people on foot, couriers on foot. We use telephones, we use broadcasting, we use telecasting, we use printed media. God does not expect you to use the methodology of the time, but he expects you to have the character of the time. He expects you to have the truth of the time that he expects us to have. Okay, another one is considered an end-time prophet. If the prophecies fail, the members are blamed for not being pure enough. We've never done that. We are a church that will admit when we're wrong. We did admit we were wrong on Pentecost. And we have said we are wrong when some of the prophecies that were tried to be interpreted failed. So you notice we kind of stay away from specific prophecies. Wise to do that. Let God bring the prophecies to pass. He made them. You didn't. We try to understand them. But if you try to understand them with too many speculations, a speculation gets dropped and it becomes truth. Next one, engages in living standards, usually without the members' knowledge, that far exceeds the living standards of the members. Not with United. In times past, maybe some did. Not with United. And the last one, does not observe or apply to himself rules that govern his membership. A double standard exists. I will say this. If there's anybody who thinks he's above the law, he is kidding him or herself. He that teaches the gospel should live of the gospel. He that teaches should walk the way he teaches. He should not teach one thing and be another. Otherwise, he is a hypocrite. Plain and simple. Double-minded people will never make it in God's kingdom. Anyway, those were some of the things came out. It says here, all false religious groups that have these things in common. Articles, let's see, Home, Data, WestNet. I guess I looked up on cults and got that off. All right, I want to see if I can finish up in the last couple of minutes, just these last few items. I think we went through number 7, did I not? Separation from the world, number 7. Did I finish number 8? Didn't finish number, just finished 6? 6 was separation from the world. Am I up to 7, total commitment? Who has a note? I thought I finished.
You finished 7.
I finished 7. Okay, let's go to number 8. 8, intensive indoctrination. All cults without exception subject new converts to intensive indoctrination. During this indoctrination period, there's constant supervision, lectures, drills, personal study dominate the day's agenda. Members are given little time to think or sleep. Many ex-members testify of having been hypnotized or brainwashed by this high-pressure indoctrination. I've been in the church for 40 years. I went to Ambassador College for 4 years, and nobody intensively indoctrinated me. Nobody monitored me. Nobody told me what to think or how to think. I guess that's a problem now. Nobody told me how to think. Anyway, I do know how to think. Nobody told me what to think or how to think. COG, Church of God, Children of God, disciples are required to memorize 300 Bible verses during the first 2 months after joining. Well, that's a good thing. What's wrong with that? If you memorize 300 Bible verses, you probably won't stay with the Children of God very long. During the first 2 months after joining, and 2 verses daily thereafter, but most teaching focuses on cult literature and doctrine. Cult literature. Use the literature to help you, but use the Bible to prove it. And you prove every verse, and you prove everything. You want to be sure? You prove every verse. I didn't want to join this church. I didn't want to be a part of Worldwide Church of God. I didn't want it. I would have loved for it not to be right. I would have loved to have found it wrong because my brother went to it and saw my parents thought it was crazy. And they didn't want me to be a part of it. So with all of his old literature that he happened to leave behind, when I started to get interested, I took my Bible out and I said, if this is wrong, I'm going to find it. So every verse I found in our literature, every verse, I looked up in my Bible. And I'm going to find where these people are misquoting it or misusing it or trying to pick. And I didn't. The only thing I found sometimes were typos where they gave me the wrong verse. But I found them to be teaching what was in the Bible. I base my faith on the Bible, and so should you. That way you don't, you have your own indoctrination. You indoctrinate yourself. Number 9 is authoritarian government, pyramid structure, authority from the top down, and God is always authority from the top down. Always. But it's how that authority is used. It's how that authority is enacted that makes the difference. Fear is employed as a club to compel obedience. You know what? You can you can command fear, but you cannot earn fear. You can only earn respect. Fear will only keep people so long. Respect for God and His way will keep them forever. And number 10, persecution complex. Cult leaders generally are paranoid with viewing it, suspicion, everything, outsiders, and everyone else. If there's doubt or question, that source must be Satan. No, not always. Not always. I mean, the Israelites questioned why God left them in Egypt. The poor widows, the Grecian widows, questioned why they weren't being treated fair in Jerusalem. And God did something about it. Number 11, they work righteousness. Oh, they believe in doing righteousness. And number 12, defective Christology. They don't see Christ as we all see Christ. The long-haired guy who was born December 25th, who was put in the grave, killed on Good Friday and resurrected Easter Sunday. You're right. We do not believe in that Christ. We don't believe in the Christ that came to do away with His Father's law. We don't believe in that Christ. You're right. We do teach a different Christ. But He's the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of quote, Christianity. And that's a difference. He says here, it may be noted. Now, I did all 12 of them. I did the last four fast. It may be noted that the first 8 of the above features characterize the Christian church of the first century. Well, isn't that an admission? The first 8. The last 4 do not. There are these significant differences. Cults tend to exalt the cult leader rather than Christ, to conform scripture to cult teachings rather than vice versa, to be exploitive instead of redemptive, and to induce compliance through fear instead of through love. So, come back on next Tuesday. I'm going to break up into 6 different groups. We'll do that right away. We'll have each group assigned 2 and have you say, search the Bible, the New Testament, and the Acts, and the God, and the writings, in the, not writings, and the epistles, to find what the New Testament church really was like. Did it really embody these or not? Okay. And see whether this Joseph Hopkins is really knows what he's talking about or not. Anyway, have a great day, and I will see you on Monday.